Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. The title of this morning's sermon is The Deity of Messiah. The paragraph that we come to this morning is vital for understanding the fact that Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, would not just be a mere man. He would be God, come in the flesh. And Jesus is going to argue that point with the Pharisees. And taken together, this paragraph, taken together with his claims in other places to be God's son, is crucial for understanding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the passage first to set it in your mind, and then we'll look at it in greater detail. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Matthew says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how did David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." What do you think about the Messiah? That's the most important question anyone can ask. And there's been no shortage of answers that people give. Around 100 AD, the rabbis wrote in the Talmud of Jesus that he practiced black magic, deceived, and led Israel astray. In the 300s, an emperor of the Roman Empire named Julian said that Jesus has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of fame. Ralph Waldo Emerson, himself not a believer, was able to be a little bit more complimentary. He said, "Jesus is the most perfect of all men that have yet appeared on earth." And David Strauss, a theologically liberal Bible scholar who denies all things supernatural, said that Jesus was, quote, "the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought." There has always been a condescending attempt on the part of those who reject Christ to compliment him as the best of men, a great man, certainly, but behind that patronizing compliment is a denial of his deity. And Christianity has always been attacked by its enemies on this point, the deity of Jesus, Messiah. There's always been a desire on the part of those who don't believe in him to explain him away as a remarkable man, perhaps, but just a man, nothing more. In our own day, the quest for the historical Jesus and the popular articles that Time and Newsweek publish as part of that quest do the same thing. They just attempt to portray Jesus as just a mere man whose true teachings have been hopelessly buried in Christian tradition. The History and Discovery channels are happy to participate in this so-called quest, which always ends with categorical denials of the deity of Christ and of all things supernatural. False religions are happy to participate as well. Islam claims to honor Christ as a prophet. The Jesus of Mormonism is a created being who's a spirit brother to Adam and Lucifer. And he was a spirit being who was created by a god who was himself created by another god. And such is the subtlety of Satan that he tries to deceive people by misrepresenting Christ and by then affirming a false version of Jesus. It's an understatement to say that all false systems have had a problem with the unique identity of Jesus as God's Son. The deity of Christ is where the battle lines have been drawn for nearly 2,000 years now. And these misrepresentations of Jesus are not new. They were around even in Jesus' day. If you remember, the Pharisees said at one point that he cast out demons by Satan, the ruler of demons. That's how he had the power to cast them out. In fact, this whole battle over the deity of Messiah was set up even before God's Son added humanity to his divine nature and came and dwelt among us. In the intertestamental period, the rabbis lost their way and began teaching the people that the Messiah they had hoped for would be a man who was a political deliverer, but just human. And when they started teaching that to the people, the stage was set for this disagreement that we're going to read about today and the battle that they had with Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus correct the Pharisees and their interpretation of Messiah as a mere man this morning. Now, I would remind you, before we get into the text, just as a by way of context, we're looking at a conversation that happened on Tuesday of the Passion Week. And if you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have just come to Jesus asking him three questions in an effort to entrap him. But our Lord was, he was as shrewd as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, and he gave them answers that taught the people the way of righteousness, all the while diffusing their trap and doing it in such a way that they end up being the ones entrapped for their own foolishness, right? And we've just finished with that. And it's gotten to the point, according to Mark, that they're not going to try to ask him any more questions to trap him. But Jesus is going to turn and ask them one question, and we're going to see that this morning. The conversation isn't over. Jesus has one question, just one, that he wants to ask him. And the purpose of the question is to make clear the identity of the Messiah, the Christ. Now, you may have noticed I use those words interchangeably. In Hebrew, the name is Messiah, the Messiah who was foretold by the law and the prophets who would deliver us from our sins. When the rabbis translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they chose the Greek word Christos, that we bring into English as Christ. They chose that word to translate their Hebrew word Messiah. And so that's where Christ and Messiah are the same. They mean the same thing. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. And since we're a predominantly Gentile congregation who's in the very Jewish book of Matthew, I like saying Messiah. So as I read sometimes, you'll notice I substitute the word Messiah when your text clearly says Christ. I'm doing that just because I want us to think Jewish, you know, build our Hebrew vocabulary here. He's going to correct the impression that this Messiah would just be a man. And that's the essence of the passage. But let's look at it in more detail. In verse 41, Matthew says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." Now the Pharisees had met to trap Jesus. The first time they huddled together in secret away from Jesus, and if you remember this, they sent their pupils to him, thinking, well, he won't recognize them, and it'll look like a more sincere question, even though the question they asked was about the most unpopular Roman tax of that time, and Jesus diffused that. And then later on, they gave up trying to do it that way with their disciples. And so then they came, and they were in front of him, and they huddled together, and out of that little conclave came the lawyer who asked what was the greatest commandment. They're still huddled together in front of Christ. And now he's going to ask him this question, verse 42. "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Now that appears to be a very simple question to answer. And I think it seemed even more simple to the Pharisees because they only understood half the answer that the prophets gave. So they said, I think probably without any hesitation, they said, "The son of David." That's who Messiah is. And their answer is based on two passages, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. Both of those passages contain the Davidic covenant. And what I'll do is I'll turn over to the one in 2 Samuel 7. I'm just going to read you a portion, like the last half of the Davidic covenant. Just listen to these words. God gave these promises to David through the prophet Nathan. He said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. It's obvious that some of the things in this prophecy, this is both a covenant and a prophecy of what God will do for David in the coming days. It's obvious that some of the things in this prophecy were fulfilled by Solomon. Solomon is the one who built the temple. And so they moved the ark and all the furniture out of the tabernacle, and he's the one who built God a house. Solomon clearly fulfills that part of the covenant. But Solomon's throne, Solomon didn't live forever. And strictly speaking, the throne of his kingdom wasn't established forever. In the Hebrew mind, Solomon's kingdom came to an end when he died, and his dynasty no longer had someone reigning on the throne from the time that the Babylonians took the people away into captivity. To this day, Orthodox Jews and Christians can actually agree. We actually agree with each other on the interpretation of these passages. We all believe that Solomon fulfilled part of the Davidic covenant, but that Messiah will fulfill the rest of the Davidic covenant in its entirety. We all agree on that. Now, we disagree on who Messiah is, but we can agree on how to interpret 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It's one of our few points of common ground. And all the Jews were looking for a Messiah in Jesus' day who would be a physical descendant of David. In fact, what happens in biblical history is these prophecies are given around 1000 BC. And from that point on, you start to see the psalmists and the prophets pick up this theme, and they start speaking of Messiah, giving prophecies about him or extolling what God will do through him in the future in the Psalms. They start speaking of him as, quote, the Son of David. And so Son of David becomes a messianic title throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And in Jesus' day, everybody was looking for this Messiah to be a descendant of David. In fact, they kept careful genealogical records in the temple. And if you remember, of course, we're in the Christmas season. And after Mary went through the weeks of purification, they took Jesus to the temple, right, to be dedicated. And in the temple, they kept strict, accurate records, precise records of everyone who was born and kept their genealogies. And if you were going to be a Messiah figure and claim that you were the one foretold in the Law and the Prophets, you were going to have to show that you descended not just from the tribe of Judah, but that you were one of David's descendants. And so all the Jews were looking for Messiah to be a physical descendant of David. And you see this reflected in Matthew. If you remember, there's at least a couple scenes that we've come across where Jesus is passing by and blind men say, have mercy on us, Son of David. Or when Jesus healed people who were demon-possessed, the people who witness it turn and say, this can't be the Son of David, can it? Even at the triumphal entry, what do they say to him? Hosanna to the Son of David. They all were looking for Messiah who would descend from King David. And this answer that the Pharisees give is true as far as it goes. Messiah would be a son of David. But it's an inadequate answer. It's a deficient answer because that's not all that the Old Testament says about this Messiah, and our Lord's about to expose this. He responds in verse 43 by saying, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If Messiah is nothing more than a human descendant of David, how is it that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to prove to them from Scripture that Messiah is more than just a man. And here's the Scripture. He quotes, in verse 44, he's quoting Psalm 110 that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, look in your Bible. I want to just highlight two things for you, and I know one of them is something I repeat over and over. Do you notice how what Jesus quotes is in all caps? Our translators have done that to alert you to the fact that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament scripture. And then the second question I would ask is, does your Bible have marginal notes probably on one side or the other of your text. If you look at the marginal note in verse 44, in really, really, really tiny print, you should have Psalm 110, verse 1. That's telling you where you want to go, where to go, if you want to look up this verse that Jesus has just quoted. Now, since our Lord's argument about Messiah, there's more than one place you could go to prove that Messiah would be God come in the flesh. But since Jesus is choosing Psalm 110 this morning, that's what we're looking at, and his argument hangs on this one point, and since the salvation of our souls is connected to this one point he's making, we have got to turn to Psalm 110 and look at this. So turn over in your Bible to Psalm 110, verse 1, and we're going to look at this in the original Hebrew. We're going to go through this in Hebrew to make sure that we understand the import of what our Lord is saying. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1 in your Bible translation for a moment. Do you see how in the first line of your translation, is the word Lord in all capital letters? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Our English translators have done that consistently throughout the Old Testament to translate the name of God, Yahweh. That means that the Hebrew word is Yahweh in that verse. Yahweh is the covenant name that God gave to his people when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? It's his covenant name with his people Israel. Now look at the second time the English word Lord appears in Psalm 110, verse 1. Do you have a capital L, but all the other letters are in lowercase? Yes, our English translators have done that consistently throughout the Old Testament to alert you that the name of God that's being used is Adonai. And so perhaps a better way we could translate this verse is that David, as the author of this psalm, is saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is important. The Hebrew word Adonai is a name for God and God alone. It's never used of any human beings who are in places of authority. It only ever is used of God. It's unmistakable that whoever this Yahweh is speaking to is also divine, Adonai. Now, why do I say that? I say that because, excuse me, our English word Lord can be used of human beings and other created beings. For instance, we might call a king the Lord of the realm. We have landlords who, despite Ty's protests to the contrary, are not divine, right? We consider it as, is he in here? I couldn't wait to do that this morning. our English word Lord, we also consider master, which we can use of human beings and authority. We consider it a synonym with the name Lord. There's the dark lord, Satan, who, though he's very powerful, is nevertheless just a created being. So in English, the word Lord can have different meanings. But what I want to alert you to the fact here in Psalm 110, the word that is used is not a word that has a double meaning. It's Adonai, and it was only ever used of God. So it's unmistakable that David is referring to Messiah in this verse as Adonai, as God. And this was an absolutely devastating argument for the Pharisees. Everyone in their day interpreted Psalm 110 as messianic. And later in this psalm, this Adonai, who Yahweh speaks to, goes on to rule over all his enemies and judge all the nations of the earth. In fact, at one point, Yahweh proclaims him to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? I mean, it's clear, it's crystal clear in this passage. And I believe that as New Testament Christians, we have a warrant based on the truth of our systematic theology. This wouldn't be a word-for-word translation. But I think theologically, we could represent this verse accurately as saying, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As Adonai, Messiah is David's Lord. But as man, Messiah is David's descendant. So the Messiah is both David's Lord and David's son. Yes, he's the son of David. It's a true title for Messiah. But son of David doesn't sum up everything that the Messiah will be. The Old Testament teaches that he'll be more. And when the Pharisees taught that Messiah would only be a physical descendant of David, they were half right, but they were all wrong. All wrong because they denied the deity of Messiah. And in denying the deity of Messiah, it set them up to think that Jesus was a blasphemer for making himself, that there was no other way for him to interpret, no other way for them to interpret his claims, because they had taken this position that Messiah would just be a man. And so in context, Jesus is saying, I think, in essence, look, we all agree that David was the author of Psalm 110, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. We share that in common. If Messiah is only David's son, how is it that David refers to him as Adonai? And in fact, you see Jesus conclude with that argument. In verse 45, he says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is a very clear-cut, straightforward, unambiguous argument for the deity of Messiah. And there are three things I want you to see in this passage that I think will arm you against the attacks of those who deny the deity of Christ. First, Jesus is affirming that Psalm 110 is messianic. when he says in verse 43, how then does David call him, that is the son of David, which was a messianic title, Lord? So Jesus interprets Psalm 110 as messianic. And this was not controversial because all the Jews of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all, the rabbis in the synagogue system, they all agreed with him. Second, Jesus affirms Davidic authorship of Psalm 110. He says that David wrote these words, and again, in his day, nobody disputed that. They all were all in agreement that David wrote these words. And then finally, Jesus is teaching the deity of Messiah, that Messiah will be Adonai come in the flesh. So to sum up then, the way that Jesus handles this conversation teaches that Psalm 110 is messianic, it was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it teaches the deity of Messiah. Now, why would I take 2 minutes of your time to say something so simple? I know that you already see that in the text. You're tracking with me. That's a pretty elementary summation of this text I just went through. Why would I do that? I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I know you guys are mature enough. Spiritually, you see exactly what I just went through. The reason I did it is because that's where this passage gets attacked in our own day. False teachers want to attack this idea that Messiah would be divine. And so Psalm 110 comes under attack. And one of the reasons why is because Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It's not the only argument that the New Testament uses to argue for the deity of Messiah, but it's a prominent one. Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the author of Hebrews all quote Psalm 110 to argue this same thing in their epistles. And so it's used predominantly in the New Testament. And critics try to undermine Psalm 110 by denying the three points I just made. They'll say, well, it's not really messianic. It was talking about something else. Jesus is mistaken. And if they're theologically liberal, they deny the supernatural, and so they'll deny the prophetic nature. They'll say, oh, this couldn't have been written by David. That was 1000 BC, and if he wrote that and then this came true, it would prove that prophecy exists, but we know that prophecy doesn't. This must have been written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after David was king and then attributed it to him by some pious Jew. Jesus was mistaken. And they'll also attack Davidic authorship. Another argument they'll use, and this is common, so I want to alert you to this, because you can find this all over whenever the author of a portion of Scripture is being denied. And it's so arrogant, it just drives me nuts. They'll argue this way. Well, we've done a careful study of all the places in Scripture where David speaks, you know, his conversations with Nathan, the Psalms that he wrote. We've done a careful study of everything David says in the Scriptures. And Psalm 110 has some unique words that David doesn't use anywhere anywhere else. And what they'll do is they basically think that because they studied some of his Psalms, they're omniscient about David's Hebrew vocabulary. Like, they know better than David what his Hebrew vocabulary was. I guess David only could speak to people using only the vocabulary that's recorded for us in Scripture. I'm sure he knew other Hebrew words other than that. And so they'll say, well, there's some unique words he doesn't use anywhere else. It must have been written by someone else. And the point here is this. If you can attack and deny the messianic character of Psalm 110 or deny Davidic authorship, somehow you can undermine the idea that Messiah would be divine, and you can deny that Jesus was God's son. Now, one problem that this does create is that it makes Jesus look like a liar, right? And their way of handling that is to still try and pacify by giving him compliments. Oh, he's one, you know, wonderful man, a teacher of righteousness, a teacher of love, but he was mistaken on Psalm 110. And that's the way that they typically try to handle it. And it just amazed me this week as your pastor. It is amazing the amount of ink that has been spilled trying to attack Psalm 110. I mean, just volumes and volumes of stuff have been written trying to discredit what Psalm 110 is saying. And I would simply say to you, I trust the words of Christ more than any God-denying critic, no matter what PhD he has from a theologically liberal school. I believe what Jesus says about Psalm 110, and I'm gonna go with his interpretation. In spite of what critics say, Jesus says that David wrote it. And Jesus says that David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says that Jesus wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to speak about Messiah and teach us about Messiah. And I think that's why Matthew himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded this for us. And look at how Matthew wraps up his account in verse 46. He says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." And in his parallel account, Luke adds this editorial comment, "For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything." Jesus silenced his accusers. And you know, if you go back to the original context of this conversation, I think Jesus is doing something interesting here. Do you remember how the conversation started? Jesus came into the temple. He wanted to teach the people about the kingdom of God. And the chief priests came along with the elders and scribes and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And the way Jesus handled that question is he gave them an answer that exposed their evil desire to trap him and also exposed their incompetence at really judging whether or not he was Messiah. And you remember how he did that. The idea of the way Jesus handled it was, look, if you can't even figure out whether John the Baptist is a legitimate prophet, then who are you to judge whether or not I'm Messiah? You know, it doesn't make sense. That's how Jesus handled it at first. But I think what happens here is that he comes full circle, and now he's answering their question indirectly, not overtly, explicitly, but he's giving them an answer to their question. In essence, I think what he communicates to them is something like this. You think that Messiah will just be a man despite the clear teaching of the Psalms, and your error will be the cause of your judgment. You asked me by what authority I do these things. My authority is this: I'm God's son, and the miracles I do prove it. I think that's some of what's going on, that what's being communicated here. And so this conversation serves to expose and condemn the Pharisees. It serves, I think, to actually answer their original question and to also teach the people the truth that Messiah would be Adonai come in the flesh. Well, allow me to conclude by saying this. The heart of the Christian faith is that Jesus Messiah is the God-man. God very God, man very man. 100% God, 100% man, all at the same time. And that's the heart of our faith. And all the cults and the false teachers who say they believe in Scripture are fools for denying the deity of Messiah when the Scriptures are so clear about him being God's son. In Revelation 22, verse 16, the risen Messiah says it this way: I am the root and descendant of David. How can one person be the one who created David's family tree and be a descendant in that family tree at the same time? How does that happen? Well, the answer is that he is the son of David as a descendant, but by David's own admission, he is also David's Lord. Yes, he's human. He added humanity to his divine nature. He did so by being born as a baby. He had to grow like the rest of us. He had to grow physically. Luke talks about how he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew hungry. That's why when he was doing the fast in the wilderness, Satan came and tempted him to miraculously turn the stones into bread and eat. He grew tired and weary. He grew exhausted. That's why he could sleep in a boat that was just about to sink because of the storm that he and the disciples were in. When he was scourged before his crucifixion, he bled. He was fully human. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he was also God. He raised people from the dead. He had authority over demons. He simply spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. He was God come in the flesh. And when people worshiped him as God, he accepted that worship as appropriate and didn't correct them. And whenever the New Testament authors present Jesus, they present him as the son of David, but also the son of God. And I'll give you one illustration. Paul's opening to the book of Romans. This is how Paul writes to the Roman church. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, now listen to how he says this, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he's the son of David in the flesh, but he's the son of God declared emphatically by his resurrection from the dead. And at this point, the Pharisees should have put two and two together. They said they believed in scriptures. They said that the scriptures were authoritative in their lives. There was no debate about what the word or who the word Adonai or the name Adonai refers to. This would have been the perfect time for them to repent. And that leads me to a question I want to sort of wrap up with. How should we respond to this? To the way this whole story ends? And not just intellectually, cognitively, but emotionally. How should we respond? Well, I have mixed emotions about the way this story ends. And I don't want to be a glasses half full kind of guy, but just hear me out. It's good that Jesus was wise and wouldn't be trapped. I rejoice in that. It's good that their evil scheming via asking disingenuous questions comes to an end. I like that. I rejoice in that. That's a good thing. But it would have been better if they had bowed the knee to Jesus. It would have been better if they had embraced him as their Lord. And so Jesus wins the debate. He teaches the crowds and us about his true identity. I think we are edified by seeing how he handled the Pharisees. But the story still has a sad ending for the Pharisees because of their hardness of hearts. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all give us parallel accounts of this conversation, they don't give us any indication that any of the Pharisees turned to follow Jesus as a result of this conversation anyway. And I think that's sad. Well, I'd like to end by posing the same question Jesus asked the Pharisees. What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? That's the most important question you'll ever ask. Dear Heaven,